Let me open us with a word of prayer. In case you're wondering where we're heading today, we're going to finish up. We kind of stopped partway through. We're going to finish this up. Just focus in especially on the divine works area, that category a little bit deeper, and go a little bit deeper in that area this morning, and actually look at a passage that may have occurred to you that might call what we've been saying call it into question. So anyway, we'll do that this morning. That's the plan for today. Next week, Lord willing, I will not be here. Next 2 weeks, I think I'll be out. And then we're taking a trip for spring break. We already had planned on the books, and we're actually going overseas, and so we already had the plane tickets and everything booked, so we will not be with you guys. Unfortunately, I'll miss you guys. But not too much, I hope, because I hope we'll have a good time where we're going. So, but anyway, let me open us with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for this morning. We thank you for life in our lungs, for the breath in our lungs, for the life in our bodies. We thank you, Father, most of all for Jesus Christ and the life that we have, the eternal life that we have through faith in Him. Father, we're grateful for your word. We ask that you'd make us students of your word so that we would know you in and through your word, and we would live out the way you want us to live in and through your word. So, Father, we pray that you would conform us to the image of Christ, the Word, who is revealed in the Word, the written Word. And, Father, I pray that you'd receive the praise and the glory. Help us this morning, Father. Give us minds to think your thoughts after you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So last week we were talking about we started talking about the divinity of Christ and how the doctrine of the divinity of Christ doesn't stand or fall on one or two places in Scripture, but rather there are many, many places, and there are really four main pillars that we look at in terms of justifying, supporting the doctrine of the divinity of Christ. And these are the four main pillars, and each of these four main pillars have multiple Bible verses that we can point to in connection with them. So there are, you know, probably, I didn't count them all up, 30 or 40 or 50 Bible passages we can turn to that each of them justify, if you will, confirm and corroborate this doctrine that is so important to our faith. But I want to spend a little bit more time this morning talking specifically about divine works. And let me tell you why I want to speak a little bit more deeply about this area. Look with me at, we looked at a couple of passages, but I want to look at a couple of more this morning. So if you've got your Bibles handy, turn with me to John chapter 2. I think we read this passage. I'll read it again, and we'll look at a couple of other passages alongside of it. But in John chapter 2, this is the well-known passage of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. And we're told at the end that, verse 11, this is the first of his signs, the first sign that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. So that in doing the sign, he was manifesting who he was as God of the universe. He was showing forth his divinity, the fact that he is God. As we said before, when the apostles or when Moses or Elijah did miracles, or Elisha, but when the apostles in particular did miracles, they never did miracles in their own name. But every time Jesus does miracles, he does them in his own name. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Well, let's start at first. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Morning. Matthew chapter 8, look at the beginning part of that in verse 1 and verse 2. When he came down, that's when Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, it's fascinating, isn't it, what the leper says to Jesus. He doesn't say, if God wills, right, you can make me clean. Or, if God gives you the power, then you can make me clean. He says, if you will. So, the leper is showing great faith. And I think that's exactly what Jesus says to him here. Well, maybe he doesn't say anything to him here about his faith. I can't see it. Anyway. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, which is fascinating, reaching out and touching a leper, saying, I will. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. I will be clean. Jesus doesn't stop and say, let's pray to the Heavenly Father. And let's ask God to heal you. Jesus doesn't say, let's call upon the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, in the name of God, I heal you. He says, I will heal you, right? The leper says with great faith, if you will, if you want to do this, you can do this. And Jesus says, I do want to do this. And I'm going to do this, right? So he does it of his own authority. Look over at Matthew chapter 9. We see the same kind of a pattern. He's healing two blind men in verses 27 and following. And as Jesus passed on from there, this is, I think, where he talks about the faith of the individual, of these two individuals, or the one, I guess, that comes back to him. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Again, it's absolutely fascinating. They don't say, do you believe God is able to hear you? It's not what Jesus says. Do you believe that I can do this by the power of the Holy Spirit? Jesus doesn't say anything like that. He says, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And that is faith. Do you believe that I am able? Yes, we believe you are. Yes, Lord, right? They don't say, well, if God allows you to, then we believe you can do it. No, they show great faith by saying, yes, we believe you are able. You can do this. According to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus warns them not to tell anyone. Again, Jesus doesn't say, let me pray, right? And then I'll lay my hands on, right? Jesus does it of his own authority. We see this idea over and over in the scriptures. Now, why do I bring all of that up? Well, flip the page or a couple of pages again to Matthew chapter 12. Some of you may be thinking of this passage. If not, you will be now, because I'm going to point it out to you. But somebody else in a conversation may bring it up to you, and I want you to be aware of the passage nonetheless. Look at Matthew chapter 12. This is the section about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that Jesus deals with here, sinning against the Holy Spirit. But we'll begin reading in verse 22, and I'll read down through verse 28. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute and brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? You see their question. In seeing what Jesus does, remember from looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the great promise that God had given to David that he would have a son and he would never lack a son, sitting, could this be the son of David? The long-expected descendant of David. Could this be? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But, and here's the verse I want you to see, verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How do we square this passage with what I've been arguing up to this point? That his miracles are attestations, signs, proofs of his divinity. Well, if what Matthew says here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, and this is Jesus speaking, right? That it's by the Spirit of God that he casts out demons, then how can his miracles be actually proofs or evidences of his divinity? They wouldn't be. They'd be evidences that he's a God-used person, that God is using him mightily, that he's a God-filled, a Spirit-filled man, right? That the Spirit is coming upon in a mighty way and doing these mighty miracles. Well, that's the thing that I want to focus in on for a little while this morning. And if we finish up this section, then we'll move along and we'll look more at the last category there, the divine prerogatives, and they'll move on and we'll look at the humanity of Christ, which Aaron has done a phenomenal job. When we looked at Luke chapter 1 or 2 especially, he's done a great job talking about the humanity of Christ. We'll look at it in a little more detail. What do we do with this? How do we square those passages we looked at earlier that seem to suggest Jesus has the authority in himself to do these miracles, to cast out demons, to heal people? He doesn't have to rely upon the Spirit. He doesn't have to call upon God to come and heal them. But then Jesus says he does it by the Spirit of God. Well, I think we need to look at at least two other passages here. So if you've got your Bible, look over at Luke chapter 11. Luke 11 is the parallel passage to what we just read in Matthew 12. It's the parallel passage here in Luke's Gospel. And in Luke 11, look down to verse 20, because the story is basically the same in Luke's Gospel. But in verse 20, Jesus says something different. He says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Okay? Jesus says Spirit of God in Matthew 12. He says finger of God here in Luke 11. And I think because we know God doesn't contradict himself, and in fact, it's more than that, God can't contradict himself. The Scriptures can't contradict themselves because it's the Word of God, the very pouring out, the very overflow of God's mind, His nature, and the rest. And so whatever we do with Matthew 12, it has to square with Luke 11. So when Jesus says finger of God, whatever he means has to go alongside with what he means in Matthew 12, when he says Spirit of God. Okay? Jonathan Edwards, some of you may know, one of the oldest theologians in that's we can maybe claim as being American here. Jonathan Edwards had preached a sermon on Matthew 12, and he said some things that I have found incredibly helpful over the years in understanding what it is that Jesus says. So, looking at Luke 11, we'll come back to that in a moment. Looking at Luke 11. Luke 11 seems to, when it talks about the finger of God, what's Jesus saying there? When Jesus says in Luke that it's by the finger of God that I do these things, what's he saying? Last I checked, God didn't have a finger, right? Doesn't have a hand, doesn't have an arm. What's that? That God is doing them, okay. And I think Jesus seems to be saying that God's doing them in him, in his doing them. So it seems to be, he seems to be saying in Luke 11, it's by the finger, in other words, it's by divine power, it's by divine might and authority, that's how I'm doing these miracles. Okay? And if that's what he's saying, then it would seem to bring Matthew, what he says in Matthew 12, the Spirit of God, into a different light. Let me direct you to one other passage and then we'll come back and try to solve the riddle. Look at Luke 13. In Luke 13, we have this woman with a disabling spirit, beginning in verse 10 of Luke 13. We'll read that section just so you can remind yourself of the context. "Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. And she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Now here's the interesting thing that Jonathan Edwards points out. In his sermon on Matthew 12, he points to this passage and this disabling spirit that this woman has. What is this disabling spirit? Quite literally, if you look at the Greek, it says spirit of weakness or spirit of disability. It would be a very literal translation. What is this spirit? Who is this spirit? What is actually being said here? Is this talking about the Holy Spirit? No. Why not? Somebody said no. I agree with you. That's the right answer, by the way. but why is it not? Okay. Yes, it's a spirit of weakness or disability. That's not what the Holy Spirit does, right? The Holy Spirit doesn't bring weakness. The Holy Spirit brings strength, right? The Holy Spirit doesn't bring disability so that you're afflicted, right? Even though God allows afflictions, and maybe we might even say places afflictions, that's not, God doesn't, when the Spirit comes in, the Spirit brings life and strength, right? Weakness, disability is not what the Spirit does. It's not the Spirit's arena. Okay, well, is this then an evil spirit? Somebody says yes? Okay, how do we know?
Because he did bring negativity and weakness.
Okay, all right. Does Jesus cast out a spirit?
You are free, yes.
He does?
He freed her disability.
Okay, freed of her disability. He heals her, but there's no indication anywhere on. In fact, what he says, in fact, I don't know if, I don't think it says be free. He never says be free, does he?
You are free.
You are free. Where is that?
Verse 12.
Woman, you are freed from your disability. He laid hands on her and immediately she was made straight. Okay. So here's the thing Edwards points out. It doesn't seem to be an evil spirit. This seems to be something maybe we might call a temptation from Satan. This is certainly maybe, we might say, a thorn, if you will, something that Satan's using in this woman's life, no doubt. But Edwards points out this spirit of weakness, this spirit of disability, seems to be referring to the woman herself. She's disabled. She's weak. She's bent over for 18 years, right? She's bent over and could not straighten herself. She's got some kind of affliction that, if you will, is, in a sense, the product of Satan tempting her or trying her or what have you. But this spirit of weakness that is being talked about is not necessarily an evil spirit that has inhabited her, right? It's not an evil spirit that has to be cast out. And I think that's really important. Because he's saying it seems to be this disabling spirit is not a spirit at all, but it's just a way of referring to her. There's a spirit of disability or a spirit of weakness. In other words, she's weak. She's disabled. Okay? And I think that's important when we come back to Matthew chapter 12. And this is what Edwards argues. It's that if we're looking at spirit of weakness or spirit of disability in Luke 13 as referring to the woman herself and not to the Holy Spirit or not to an evil spirit that has to be cast out, but to the woman herself that has just weakness that's come up, or disability on her for 18 years. That Jonathan Edwards says in verse 28 of Matthew 12, the Spirit of God doesn't have to then refer to the Holy Spirit. could be referring to Jesus himself. Just like the spirit of weakness refers to the woman herself. She's weak. Spirit of God could refer to Jesus himself and his power and his might as God. And I think probably that's the best way to take this passage. Why? If Jesus is saying, I cast out demons by the, I cast out demons by the Holy Spirit, what do we do with the rest of the verse that says, then the kingdom of God has come upon you? If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If Jesus really was casting out demons by the Holy Spirit, would that have been any sign of the kingdom coming upon them?
You mean besides talking about the Spirit versus obviously Jesus part of the Trinity?
Yes.
You're losing a lot of us.
Okay. let me put it this way. Moses did miracles. Elijah did miracles. Elisha did miracles. The apostles did miracles. They were men. They were human beings, just like us in every way, right? Jesus was human, but he's not just like us because he's also God, right? So we'll leave that aside from that. Let's look at Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and the apostles, who are just like us in every way, right? Sinners. Yet they did miracles. How did they do miracles? Okay. The Holy Spirit came upon them, gave them the power to be able to do miracles. So, if Jesus did miracles the same way Moses did miracles, and the same way Elijah and Elisha did miracles, and the same way the apostles did miracles, then why, how can he say, then the kingdom of God has come upon you? Because anybody who looked at Moses, well, the kingdom of God has come upon us then. Or the kingdom of God has come upon us in Elijah and Elisha's miracles, right? So my point is, he can't be saying that. He can't be saying what everybody wants to take it at face value and say he's doing miracles not in his own divinity, in his own power. He's doing them by way of the Holy Spirit. Moses, and if you and I do a miracle, which we don't believe that miracles are done in the same way, but if Moses, Elijah, Elisha, or any human being does miracles, they do them by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, because Jesus' doing of miracles has to be unique, it has to be different because it's a sign of the kingdom of God coming upon them, right? It has to be unique. It has to be different than the way anybody else in the rest of the scriptures do miracles. So it can't be saying that he's doing them by way of the Spirit of God. So I think if we look at that, then we have to then find another explanation for how it is we can take Spirit of God in Matthew 12 and fit it together with finger of God in Luke chapter 11. How can those two things go together? And if we see it that way, Spirit of God, I think Jonathan Edwards is right. The Spirit of God has to refer to Jesus himself and his power as God. There are some, well, I'll leave it at that because I don't want to go too deep and confuse you. I think what we're meant to see, and all of these passages we looked at before in Matthew 8 and Matthew 9, that Jesus has the authority in himself. John chapter 2, he does his first sign, right, and manifests his glory. Look over at John chapter 10. Yes, question? Yes.
We use the word spirit with other definitions as well. That's not too hard to understand.
That's right. It's not a stretch, is it? That's right.
The spirit of the school,
for example. That's right.
Esprit de corps.
That's right. Or school spirit. We talk about that, don't we? Yeah, that's right.
You know, so it's like in the vein of that.
Yeah, that's right.
He's doing it like God.
Yeah.
You know, God-like.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's what Jonathan Edwards was picking up on, right? Talking about the spirit of weakness. Mm-hmm. It's not, that's why this is a demon that needs to be cast out that's plaguing this woman. No, this is just weakness. She's got a disability. Whatever it is, she's got, and so they call it a spirit of weakness. or a spirit of disability.
In that case, there's no dialogue either. A lot of times when there's a demon, they'll talk back. Or
that's exactly right.
To,
that's right.
Screw something up. And
that's right.
Just be like, no.
That's right. That's right.
That's a feature of charismatic. Everything has a spirit.
Yes. That's right. That's right. And my dad's actually in a similar place, and he looks at all of these afflictions as the result of some spirit, some evil spirit. And I remember one of the things I said to my dad one time is, you know, and my dad's approach would be very much out of the, he has very charismatic leanings in this direction. And my dad and I go back and forth on this a lot. Or my dad will say, really, if you've got a evil spirit, then what you need to do, and there's, well, a couple of problems. One, can a Christian actually be possessed by an evil spirit? And my answer would be no, because we're already possessed by a spirit. And that's the Holy Spirit. God Himself lives within us and possesses us, and so God will not share us with an evil spirit, right? What's that? Yeah, that's right. There's no subleasing going on here. That's exactly right. That's a great point. So that's one issue we've got, but the other issue is my dad wants to boil down, and that approach wants to boil down, if you will, sanctification, the Christian life, to simply having those demons cast out. If you're struggling with a disability or a weakness, if you're struggling with lust, if you're struggling with fear, these are all demons, right? It's a spirit, an evil spirit. And the way to get past these things is to simply have somebody cast that spirit out. And what I keep wanting to say is the Bible never says that. The Bible, in fact, never says it's that easy to experience growth in the Christian life. Just have a demon cast out. It's an evil spirit. That's why you're so afraid. That's why you're so anxious. It's because it's an evil spirit. That's why you gossip so much. It's because it's an evil spirit. Just have the spirit cast out. Right? Right? No, the Bible says, no, you have the Spirit of God living in you. So you pray. And you strive to put that sin to death, right? The Bible calls on us to struggle with sin for the whole of the Christian life. And so it's a different picture that is not, I think, a biblical picture of the Christian life in itself. So, yeah.
I was just going to say the same thing. It's a spectacular way to remove personal responsibility.
That's exactly right. That's right. And to reduce the Christian life to a struggle-free zone. And the Bible never says that. You know, I use this, if you were in church on Sunday night last week, I preached on Hebrews 9, the end of Hebrews 9. And I started off with this introduction. It's fascinating to me that God chose the name Israel to give to His people. Old Testament, New Testament. Remember what happens? Jacob, who becomes the father of the nation of Israel, wrestles with God. And in wrestling with God all night, God touches him at the hip, puts his hip out, and gives him a new name. From Yaakov, which means what?
Supplanter,
deceiver, right? We might say. He deceives. He grasps the heel. So that has been an apt description of Jacob's character, hasn't it? Up until this point. And God gives him a new name. And I think the idea is this new name is now, just like the old name mirrored who he was, his character, so the new name is going to mirror his character. He's being changed in this encounter with God from being Jacob, the supplanter, the deceiver, to now being Israel, which means he struggles with God. And I think the whole point, and that's the name that's given to his people. Isn't that fascinating? The 12 tribes that become the nation of Israel, they're called strugglers. Struggling with God. That's the name that's given to you and me. Right? We're grafted in as Gentiles to the one olive tree. Right? Not two trees. One for Israel and then there's the church. No, the church is the Israel of God. That's what Paul says. We are a continuation of the work that God started in a specific people in the Old Testament that now has been expanded in the new, to beyond just the confines of one people group, to now every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. But isn't it fascinating that God chooses the name Israel? He doesn't choose victorious in Christ. He could have. That'd be an apt description of what is ours in Christ. Victory or triumph. But he doesn't give those names to his people. He gives the name struggler, wrestler. Isn't that fascinating? God's plan, seemingly, in giving this name to his people, Old Testament, New Testament, until Jesus returns, seems to be to indicate the Christian life is not going to be easy. It's going to be characterized by struggle. We're going to struggle against sin until Jesus returns or until we die. He calls us home. We're going to struggle against His providence or with His providence in our lives because things are going to happen that we're not going to like necessarily. We're not going to choose for ourselves. We're going to have struggle in our lives. And so we shouldn't look for an end to that struggle here, right? The whole point in the Bible is the end comes in heaven where there'll be no struggle. There'll be no pain. There'll be no sickness, no crying, no tears, right? That's what's held out for us in glory. That's not our lot here. And so anything that would attribute what we're, our struggle to a demon that simply needs to be cast out is short-circuiting God's whole plan for the way He's worked ever since the Old Testament and into the New. So I think there's a whole lot of things we can look to here in terms of thinking through what is actually going on here. And I think when Jesus says, I cast out demons, I do my mighty works by the Spirit of God, He's not saying He's not doing them in His own power. I think if you want to use that language of Spirit of God, He'd be saying something like this, I'm doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is my power. Okay? And that gets to your question.
Yeah.
We have a lot of confusion, don't we, about there are two main well, there's a lot of confusing things in the Christian life. But there are two main things that are overwhelmingly confusing for us. One is the doctrine of the Trinity, and the other is the person of Christ that we're looking at here. Both are confusing, but for slightly different reasons, right? In Christ, we have someone who is one person with two natures. And we have no basis to understand that because each of us is one person with one nature. We have no frame of reference to understand how someone can be one person and have two natures, right? And the same thing's true with God. God is one being in three persons. You and I are one being in one person, right? We have no frame of reference for understanding either of those. And so, how do we make heads or tails of that? Those two are profound mysteries. But in terms of the Trinity, one of the things we have to look at and remind ourselves is God is one. One in number. Okay? There's only one God. There's not three. There's one God who subsists in three persons. That's the language the church has chosen to use because we can't really understand how that can be. Right? But God is one numerically. So that means how many minds does God have? One. How many wills does God have? One. Right? So, what is the mind of the Father? It's the mind of the Son. It's the mind of the Spirit. Because there's only one mind. The Father can't have a mind to Himself and the Son a mind to Himself and the Spirit a mind to themselves. And the Father one power, and the Spirit another power, and the Son another power. No, they can't have that because then we'd have three. They have one power. They have one glory. They have one mind. They have one will, and the Father has all of it 100% perfectly. And the Son has 100% perfectly. And the Spirit has 100% perfectly. Right? So, whatever it is that Jesus is saying in Matthew 12 seems to be because of all the passages and because of what He's saying in Matthew 12 about the kingdom of God coming upon you, He's doing miracles differently than anyone else has ever done miracles. Everyone else did miracles because they're not God. And so they have to rely or call upon God's power to do miracles. But He is God. He has the power of God. So the power of the Spirit is the Son's power. And so when he does miracles, when he has does these divine things, casts out demons, he's doing them in his own power and in his own might. Any questions on that? I don't want to be confusing.
No.
I want to be able to drill down and make sure. Okay, good.
Yeah.
Pulled it out of the ditch.
Yeah.
Good. Anything else? Okay. If you ever have a question, feel free to, you know, stop me before or after church, preferably after, not before. Yeah.
So, therefore, hearing the argument about one nature, we have one nature. When we were in Adam, we had
yes.
one nature.
Correct.
Our old nature.
That's right.
Which was crucified with Christ.
That's right.
When we became born again now in
That's
Christ.
Right. We have a new nature.
We have
That's right. One. That's
nature.
Right. That's
new
right.
Nature.
That's right. There is a
nature of the struggle then within the
yes.
life. It's a struggle between the
It's a struggle.
Yeah, it's a struggle.
But what's the struggle? Yeah, keep going.
The flesh
yeah.
and the spirit.
Yes. Yeah, and what's the
now,
flesh?
Between natures.
Yes, absolutely. Thank you so much. That is so important and so often misunderstood. So often we think we have one nature, that nature's dead in sin. And then we become Christians, and it's like we have this other nature, this new nature added in. And so we have two natures now competing against each other. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 7. What I don't want to do, you know, that's what I find myself doing. You know, no, that's not true. We're not dualists. There's not two natures in us. We have one nature. That nature was dead in sins and trespasses, but now it's alive in Christ Jesus, right? And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, right? Anyone who is in, what does he say? Anyone who is in Christ, right, is a new creature, new creation. We've been born again, made new. So what is, we were dead, but now God has made us alive. So sin still remains, but our natures have been changed. The example I like to use is of a tree, and Jesus uses this frequently in the Gospels. He uses the example of a tree and its roots and its fruit, right? And he says, I'll make it very colloquial. If we walk outside and we see, of course, it's winter now, but if it were spring or summer, yeah, right. Yesterday was summer. We walk outside and we see a tree in when there should be leaves on the tree and there's no leaves on the tree. What do we conclude? Okay. That's a conclusion based on the fact that there's no sign of it. But as we know, because it's winter, there's no leaves on the tree. That may not be an accurate conclusion. The only way to tell for sure if that tree is alive or dead is what? To check the roots. Because the leaves are just an overflow of life. If the roots have life, then there will be leaves and fruit on the tree. It's just must not be the season, or there's maybe a problem or whatever, or, you know, maybe the life hasn't worked its way fully to the, you know, you buy a brand new tree and it usually doesn't have leaves on it yet, right? The life that's in it takes some time to move up through the branches and then life shows. Well, I think it's true in the Christian life too, and that's why Jesus uses that analogy so often, I think. You and I were dead in sins and trespasses. In other words, we had dead roots. So what kind of fruit is going to flow from our branches, from our roots that are dead into our branches? Sin. Death. And, you know, doesn't mean we won't do good things, but even our righteousness is sinful. Even our righteous deeds are sinful, maybe not in action, right? We can do something good, but we'll do it from the wrong reasons. We'll do it with the wrong motives, the wrong goal, because our goal won't be to please God, because we don't want to please God. We're at enmity with God, right? So everything we do in that dead state is sin, and then what does God do to make us alive in Christ? He just brings life to the root. But what happens when he brings life to the root is the deadness doesn't go away immediately, does it? Because the roots have been changed, there's life, but it takes time for that life to flow up into the lower branches first and then into the outlying branches, and that's the Christian life, right? When you and I become converted, We stop with the big things. We stop swearing, maybe. Maybe we don't. But usually some of those outward things are the first things that we stop, right? But some of the things that are a little more, you know, impatience, pride, a little more sticky, it takes time for the life that is in the roots to flow through and reach all things. And that's what the Christian life's about. Slowly pushing out remaining sin. The word Paul uses, flesh. The NIV, I think they've changed their translation, but the NIV I grew up on used to translate flesh by the word sinful nature. Not a good translation. Because we don't have sinful natures still. Sin remains, but we have one nature, and it's alive. It's alive to Christ. And you see, the overflow of that, the practical implications of that is that you and I are no longer dead in sins and trespasses. We're alive to Christ, which means we can obey. Obedience is possible. It was never possible before. That's the difference between you. Doesn't mean we're always going to obey, right? Probably not. But it is possible. That's the difference between you and a non-Christian. We have the Spirit of God living in us. Our natures are alive. Alive to Him. And that's why when we read the Bible, it connects. Because we hear the voice of the Spirit that lives within us calling out to us. It's the Spirit that testifies with the Spirit living within us, right? That we are sons of God and that we belong to Him and that His Word is true. So, yeah, that's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I trust helpful, I hope. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's a great question. And I guess my answer would be, hold on, because we're moving that direction. Yeah, we're going to talk through that. When we look at, if you remember, there are three main legs to the stool, if you want to call it that, of the doctrine of the person of Christ. One is the divinity of Christ. The other would be the humanity of Christ, which is where we're heading next. And then the third being what we call the hypostatic union, the union of those two natures in one person. How does that happen? What does that look like, right? That's what we're going to focus on when we look at the union. How can it be? What I want you to see now is that the Bible makes overwhelmingly plain that Jesus was God. That's the fundamental thing. If we're talking specifically about the miracles in terms of how this happens, we'll talk about that when we get to the union of the two natures. But if you're quickly I might say, the Bible itself, and that's what I was trying to look at, tells us that Jesus' miracles are different. Jesus did miracles, by His own authority, right? That's what those passages, I think Matthew 8, Matthew 9, and the parallels in Luke's gospel tell us exactly the same thing. That when Jesus did miracles, He did them by His own authority. I will heal you, right? There's no prayer necessary. Whereas the disciples, when they heal in Acts, they've got to do it in the name of Christ. They've got to call upon the Lord to heal. But Jesus never calls upon anyone. Jesus does it Himself. And then the John 2 passage, the whole point in John, I think, and not only John 2, but in John 10, which we were starting to look at, I think, and never got there. But in John 10, there's basically what's happening is because Jesus heals, the Pharisees begin to accuse Him of blaspheming. And Jesus goes on and says, I have to do the works of my Father, right? Because I and the Father are one. So he's doing the works that they would expect God to be doing, but he's doing them because he is God. Seems to be the idea in John 10. And we see the same thing in John 20, where he says, where John tells us plainly that Jesus did many more signs to reveal his glory, right? But these are written down for us so that we may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe. And so I think the overwhelming testimony of Scripture seems to be, let me just say, there are some Christians today, which is why I've spent time on this, who will say, Jesus did miracles as a man by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? They've got problems with all these other passages that tell us, no, Jesus did miracles because he was God. We've got the problem of how to reconcile Matthew 12, right? So, but the traditional position that the church has always held up until recent times, up until the 20th century, has been that Jesus' miracles were different. They were unique. He did miracles as God. And how can that be? We'll talk about that when we get to how the two natures function together in one person. And again, part of our problem is that we're thinking, according to our experience, right? If I do something, then I'm doing it. But I have one nature, right? Jesus had two natures. And so how can that function? That's what we'll look at in more detail. How it is that Jesus could be, you know, how do we know what Jesus is doing and how he's doing it? We'll talk about that in more detail when we get to that section. Yeah, it's a good question. It's a good question. All right. We're close to time for worship. Can I pray for us? Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Write as truths on our hearts, we pray, for it's in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.